Daniel chapter 11, verse 36 begins a new section. We should be able to conclude the book of Daniel in about three or four more classes. I'm not exactly sure where we're going to go from here. We may study the gospel of the Old Testament. That's the book of Isaiah. And I don't know. That's one of the difficult things about finishing a book is trying to decide where to go when you get done. Once you start one, you know where you're going to be because you're going to be in that book till you're finished. All right, in the section that we are entering into now, it actually overlaps into the next chapter, chapter 11 and verse 36 through chapter 12 and verse 3, deals with the prophetic history of something that we have already studied previously in the book of Daniel, and that is the prophetic history of the 70th week, the 70th week of Daniel, which we studied in Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27. The 70th week, of course, is the tribulation period, which is yet future. The 70th week is actually a period of 7 years, and this is, of course, the time of the Antichrist. Therefore, we have a threefold division in this section. We have, first of all, the Antichrist described, and this is dealt with in verses 36 through 39. Secondly, we have the Armageddon campaign and the Armageddon campaign is dealt with in verses 40 through 45. And then finally, we have Israel's deliverance and this is dealt with in chapter 12, verses 1 through 3. Now, we're at one of those very unusual passages of Scripture, very interesting passage of Scripture, which actually introduces a principle that we have to understand, and that is between verse 35 and verse 36, we have an undetermined period of time. This is a great gap in human history that is found repeatedly when one studies prophecy. You will remember that in verses 21 through 35, we were dealing with the historical career of a Grecian ruler of Syria whose name was Antiochus Epiphanes. Antiochus Epiphanes, of course, was a historical preview of Antichrist. In verse 35, you'll remember that we concluded last time with a trend of Jewish persecution and the words of the prophet in verse 35 say, until the end time. In other words, once this persecution of the nation of Israel begins, which it did under Antiochus, it continues. Those that have insight will fall in order to refine a purge to make them pure until the end time. And so Jewish persecution is going to continue throughout this undetermined period of time, as you and I have seen historically, as recently as World War II, and even somewhat later. He goes on to indicate because it is still to come at the appointed time. The time of the end that he's speaking of actually relates to the end time, which we will see later on in verse 30. But that which is referred to as the end time is, of course, the tribulation period. Now, we realize that the tribulation period is yet future. The history and the career of Antiochus Epiphanes is in the past. You will remember when we studied Daniel chapter 9, verses 26 and 27, we also saw this gap. Because what Daniel did in this prophecy of the 70 weeks, he began in 445 B.C. He took us all the way down to the cross. Then we have the gap. He doesn't deal with anything in the history that moves on after the cross and the fall of the nation of Israel. He picks up again, however, in the final stage of the age of Israel, the tribulation period. So between verses 26 and 27, we have a gap. Between verses 35 and 36 of our passage, we have the gap. And the gap is called the church age. Now this introduces to us a theological concept called the doctrine of intercalation. And so I want to give you a few principles on intercalation before we begin, so that you'll understand that as we move on, the king that we're speaking of in verse 36 is not the same king that we were speaking of in verses 21 through 35. The word intercalation means an insertion. As a matter of fact, by Webster's definition, and he uses an illustration to help define what the word intercalation means, he says it's as if inserting a day into a calendar. I've used the illustration from time to time that if I were to say that I would see you tomorrow on Sunday, it would throw you off because you know that tomorrow is not Sunday. Sunday was yesterday. And yet if I had the ability to insert a day between Monday and Tuesday, you can realize the problem it would create because it wouldn't be normal, it wouldn't be a natural sequence. This is the problem that the Jew faced oftentimes in trying to interpret their own prophecies, because their prophecies came down and saw the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. Those prophecies then skipped over the church age and picked up the events immediately preceding the second advent of the Lord Jesus Christ, and therefore it was difficult for them to understand, as Peter declares in 1 Peter chapter 1. He talks about how the prophets searched diligently to determine what time or what manner of time the Spirit of Christ that was in them did signify. Why? Because they studied of the sufferings of Christ and the glory to come, and it was very difficult for them to be able to put them together. They couldn't understand how he could come, how he could be rejected, how he could be abused, and yet how at the same time he could establish his kingdom. Well, the reason they couldn't understand is because there was an undetermined period of time between those two events referred to as the church age. The church age, of course, is a dispensation that was inserted into the time of human history. For this reason, the fact that it's inserted, this is why the church is called a mystery. There are several passages that you should have down in your notes. These passages make it very clear that the church was never revealed to the Old Testament prophet, and therefore remained a mystery to them. Romans chapter 16, verses 25 and 26. Ephesians chapter 3, verses 1 through 6. Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 and 26. If you have these passages in your mind, then you can understand and you can explain to other people why the church is not the subject of Old Testament prophecy. The church remains unique in that it was a mystery. The Apostle Paul declares that it was revealed through the apostles and the prophets of the church age, not to those of the Old Testament. The writer of the book of Hebrews declares in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 1 through 4, the unique characteristics of church age revelation. He says that it began with the Lord Jesus Christ, and that's where the information that you and I have and the tremendous biblical principles and concepts that we have began in the personification of God in the flesh. It was then carried on through the apostles. God verified their testimony by signs. They verified their testimony by miracles that they worked, and therefore church age or New Testament revelation was established in the canon of Scripture. Where church age information would occur in the Old Testament, there's a parenthesis or a gap. It's simply left out. I want to take you to one passage to show you an illustration of this, and there are many passages that I'll give you in just a moment, but if you'll turn with me just for a minute back to the book of Isaiah, and I know that I've shown you this before, but I think it's worth repeating. Isaiah chapter 61. You might also want to put your finger in Luke chapter 4. Isaiah 61 and Luke chapter 4. Going first to the Isaiah reference, in Isaiah 61 verses 1 and 2, we have a prophetical statement. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me. There you have the Trinity in no uncertain terms in the Old Testament. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me because the Lord has anointed me to bring good news to the afflicted. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives and freedom to prisoners. Verse 2, to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all that mourn. Now, if you'll keep verse 2 in mind, notice that verse 2 is one sentence, and that one sentence says to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord and the day of the vengeance of our God. Now, if you go back to Luke chapter 4, the Lord Jesus Christ himself quotes this passage. He actually reads it from the scroll of Isaiah in the synagogue of Nazareth. And in Luke 4, and beginning in verse 17, Well, beginning in verse 16, pick up the context. He came to Nazareth, where he had been brought up. And as was his custom, he entered the synagogue on the Sabbath, and he stood up to read. And the book of the prophet Isaiah was handed to him. And he opened the book, and he found the place where it was written. The place that he found was Isaiah chapter 61, beginning in verse 1. You have to realize, however, that they did not have scripture divisions such as chapter and verse. And he read, verse 18, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are downtrodden." Now that's Isaiah 61 and verse 1. In verse 19, "to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord," and he stops. He stops in what would have been in the Hebrew of Isaiah simply a comma. He puts a period there as if the end of the sentence. He closed the book and he gave it back to the attendant, and he sat down, and the eyes of all the synagogue were fixed upon him. And he began to say to them, and actually he said this several times, "Today this scripture has been fulfilled in your ears." Now, you begin to understand why he had to stop. Because what Isaiah chapter 61 says is that there is the favorable year of the Lord. Alright, this is actually dealing with the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ. We realize that when the Lord Jesus Christ came in his first advent, he came as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world. He came not to judge, but to seek and to save those that are lost. However, the day of vengeance refers to the second advent. And this is why he did not quote that reference, because in the second advent, he comes not as the Lamb of God, but rather as the Lion of the tribe of Judah. He comes to judge and to wage war. And therefore, it would have been inconsistent for him to quote the second part of Isaiah 61 and verse 2, and therefore he stopped at the proper place. In between that one sentence, there is a break, and in between you have the age that you and I live in, which is the church age. You have to be very careful, because if you get confused concerning the doctrine of dispensations, that is the outline of God's plan for human history, then it's awful easy to place yourself or to try to impose on yourself standards that are never intended for this age. It is the principle of interpretation that has to be understood, that all Scripture is written for us. However, not all Scripture is written to us. What's the difference? Well, it's obvious that the Apostle Paul says, twice in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, that all Old Testament writings were written for our instruction and for our example. However, if you go through, for example, Leviticus chapters 1 through 5, you have the Levitical sacrifices. Why are you and I not carrying out those Levitical sacrifices? Because we realize that those sacrifices related to another dispensation. When you become oriented to dispensations, you can divide human history basically along these lines. Here's eternity past, here's eternity future. In between we have human history. We begin with the age of the Gentiles. The age of the Gentiles runs from Adam to Abraham. Once Abraham was called, he became the father of the Jewish nation. You have the age of Israel. The age of Israel was interrupted when the Lord Jesus Christ sustained and secured spiritual victory on the cross. He was rejected by the Jews, and therefore they were rejected by him. The Jewish nation was set aside. The church age takes place as a parenthesis in human history. After the church age, the church is removed by the rapture, and you have the tribulation period, the final 7 years of the restoration and the regeneration of the nation of Israel. This is followed, of course, by the final age, the age of Christ, or also referred to as the millennial period, where Christ will reign and rule on this earth for 1,000 years. This, of course, follows his second coming at the end of the tribulation period. Let me give you a few other passages where this parenthesis occurs in Old Testament Scripture. Psalm 22, verses 22 and 23. Daniel 2, verse 40 and 41. Daniel 7, 23 and 24. Daniel 8, 22 and 23. Daniel 11, 35 and 36. Hosea 3, verses 4 and 5. Hosea 5, verse 15. And chapter 6 and verse 1. Each of these sections contains a shift from Old Testament history to history that is yet future for the nation of Israel. Now that we have that down, we can begin into the study of our section in verses 36 and following. In verses 36 through 39, we have Antichrist described. There are two primary characteristics that we're going to recognize that are ascribed to him not only in this passage, but several other passages of Scripture. The first is his self-exaltation. He is going to exalt himself like no other man in history has ever done. Verses 36 and 37 deal with this. Secondly, his military addiction. I refer to this as an addiction because that's actually the concept that's implied in the passage, verses 38 and 39. His self-exaltation, his military addiction. The first word of verse 36 is very important. It's a time word, then. There are two things you should relate it to in our immediate context. I do this simply by underlining the phrase and then penciling in a line that connects these different words. The word then relates to the end time of verse 35. If you look up in verse 35, he says that this is going to continue until the end time. Then, when? Well, obviously in that end time. It also relates to the same phrase, the end time, down in verse 40. So the word then is very important. If you go through Matthew chapter 24, for example, in the Olivet Discourse of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will see that the word then is used repeatedly. There's a reason. Because in giving the discourse on the Mount of Olives, the Lord Jesus Christ was actually dealing with it from a standpoint of the interpretation of the book of Daniel. As a matter of fact, in Matthew 24 and verse 15, he warns them of the abomination of desolation. The whole discourse is set up based on an understanding of the book of Daniel. And therefore, he goes through again and again and again. Then shall these things happen. Then. And you find it repeatedly throughout the phrase, throughout the chapter. All right, then the king will do as he pleases. This actually means that he will turn his desires into action. The word to do is the Hebrew word asah. Asah means that you produce something from something. It means to manufacture using existing materials. The material for what he's going to do is his intensive ego lust. And from his intensive ego lust and his craving for power, he is going to produce a certain type of action. And this action is described in what follows. We have two synonyms, he will exalt and magnify. Both of these words are in the hithpael stem in the Hebrew language. Let me just give you a little rundown of the stems that we have so that you can understand why it's important to understand them. In the Hebrew, we have the kal stem, the niphal stem, we have pael, pual, and hithiel, hafal, hithpael. Now you say, well, what difference does it make? Let me simply take the word to kill and show you what would happen. In the cow, which is simply active, we would say, he killed. All right, that's simple enough. The niphal stem is simple passive, and therefore, he was killed. You see, you can make a lot of difference. It might not matter to you, but it matters to the guy that's being spoken of. Either he killed someone else or someone else killed him, and that's quite a bit of difference. In the pal stem, you have intensive active, and it would mean he slaughtered. It's very interesting, the change, by the way, that comes in some sections as soon as you begin to realize the stem that is used. In the pu'al stem, it's intensive passive, and therefore, he was slaughtered. And again, that does make a difference. In the hithiel stem, we have causative active, and therefore, he caused to kill. And basically, what you have here is a person such as David. David did not directly kill Uriah the Hittite, but David caused the death of Uriah the Hittite, and this would be a stem that would reflect that type of an attitude. He hired someone or encouraged someone else to do his dirty work. In the hafal, you have causative passive, and therefore he was caused to be killed. He was the victim of an assassination plot. Finally, we have the stem that we have right here, and this is hithpael, and it's reflexive, and using the word kill, we would say he committed suicide. So what we're saying here, when we say that this man exalts and magnifies himself, is that we have a man who has a super satanic ego lust. This man is going to have an ego lust like no member of the human race has ever had. And he is going to crave power, and he's going to crave authority and rulership like no other member of the human race. He's going to make Hitler look like a very meek and mild individual. And you remember again that we're warned in the book of 1 John that there will be many antichrists. As a matter of fact, Matthew 24 gives the same warning. I think it's been stated that since 1950, there have been over 1,100 people who have claimed to be Christ on the face of this earth. That's, of course, a sign of the times. As they increase, you know that you're moving closer and closer toward the end. He will exalt and he will magnify. The word to magnify is interesting because it means to make yourself great. The word exalt means to lift up. He will lift himself up and he will make himself great. And then it says, above every god. This is referring to false gods of various world religions. This is God with a small g. Above every god, and he will speak monstrous things. The word monstrous can also be translated marvelous, which is interesting, since in Revelation 13 and verse 3, it says that the whole world will marvel when he begins to blaspheme God. He will speak monstrous or marvelous things. The word to speak, well, the basic Hebrew for speak is davar, D-A-B-A-R. Davar here is in the PL intensive, and therefore this is talking about intensive blasphemy. He will blaspheme great things or marvelous things against God. You may remember that this relates to chapter 7 and verse 8, where it says of the little horn that he uttered great boasts. Also in chapter 7 and verse 25, it said he will speak out against the Most High God. You can also relate this to Revelation 13 and verse 5, which also speaks of the Antichrist. And it says, there was given to him a mouth speaking arrogant words and blasphemies. Verse 6 goes on to say, he opened his mouth in blasphemies against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those that dwell in heaven. And by the way, that's you and I, because that's where we're going to be when this takes place. See, he's going to be down here. He's not only going to blaspheme God, he's going to blaspheme you and I, because you see, he can't stand the thought that we have been raised and seated at the right hand of God with the Lord Jesus Christ, and he wants to be God. You might also relate this to Isaiah 14 with the five I wills of Satan, because this man is in fact Satan incarnate in the flesh. Now, what's going to happen with this man? It says he will prosper for a time. The Hebrew word means to increase in power or to succeed in his schemes. He will succeed in his schemes for a time until the indignation is finished. The indignation refers to the tribulation period. You can see this by going back to Daniel 9 and verse 24. When the indignation is finished, why? For that which is decreed will be done. The fact that that which is decreed will be done emphasizes to us once again the immutability of the plan of God. It emphasizes to us that Jesus Christ controls history. It's very important for a believer, especially in the age in which you and I live, an age when things are constantly shifting and constantly changing, to remember Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. That passage says that God works all things after the counsel of his own will. It's also a great application and comfort to remember Romans 8:28, which says that God causes all things to work together for good to them that love God. A lot of times it's easy, if you get your eyes off of the fact that God's plan is perfect, that he knows what he's doing and that he is in fact in control, to become very unsettled and disturbed regarding things that are going on in life. But the best illustration that we have of that is when Peter saw the Lord walking on the water. And he said, Lord, if it's you, call me and I can walk to you on the water. And he started out and he was doing fine. See, now you have to remember when you go through that passage, Peter was a fisherman. And no fisherman went out on the Sea of Galilee without being an expert swimmer. Peter was not an oaf. He wasn't a plowboy. He was a fisherman. That's what he did for life. He had spent his life on that sea. He had seen many storms on that sea. As a matter of fact, there's one place where he jumps out of the boat to help untangle the nets. He was a man that was very, very comfortable and familiar in the sea. But the problem was, as he starts walking out across the water to the Lord, as long as he kept his eyes on the Lord, he was in good shape. That's how he was sustained. As long as you and I keep our eyes on him, then we're sustained. But all of a sudden, Peter got his eyes first on himself. He looks down, he says, I'm walking on water. You have to admit it'd be kind of unusual, wouldn't it? And then once he gets his eyes on himself, he gets his eyes on his circumstances. And it says he looked around and he saw the wind and he saw the waves and he began to sink. Here's a principle. One of the greatest things that Peter ever did in his entire life was when he did not try to swim. Do you understand the principle? See, Peter could have said, "Lord, this is no problem. I can swim." But he realized that he'd made a terrible mistake. He'd taken his eyes off the Lord, and when the believer takes his eyes off the Lord and begins to sink, the worst thing he can try to do is try to save himself. He's got to get his focus back on the source of deliverance. And this is what Peter did when he cried out, "Lord, save me, or else I perish." And the Lord, of course, reached out his hand, and Peter was secured and sustained. In verse 37, we find that this man has some unusual or abnormal traits. It says he will show no regard for the gods of his fathers. The word "to show no regard" means that he will not be influenced by them. He will have no respect for them. The gods of his fathers is taken by many people to refer to the fact that this man will be a Jew. And the fact that the gods of his fathers, actually, I have to point something out here. There's a basic problem you run into when you go through the Old Testament, because you run into the word Elohim. And the word Elohim is plural because, obviously, it's dealing with the Trinity. In Genesis, when it says, "God said, let us make man in our image," the word for God is Elohim. And therefore, he says, "let us," that is God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God said, "let us make man in our image." So we have Elohim in the plural. The problem is that whenever this word is used in the Hebrew for the God of heaven, it is translated God, capital G. Whenever it's used, and it is sometimes used, often, for the gods of the heathen, and therefore it is translated gods. In this passage, the question comes up, is it saying that he will not show respect for the gods of his fathers, meaning that the man is heathenistic, or is it saying God of his fathers, meaning that the man either is number one Jewish, or number two, has at least a historical tradition of the truth? Well, I take it to mean Elohim as God with a capital G. And there's a reason for this. Because it goes on to say, "nor for the desire of women." Now, to our mind, in the age in which we live, we would immediately think that this means that the man has no desire for women. Women, by the way, is in the plural. But this is really not the construction, and I don't think it's the thought in the context. And here's the reason. Because there are three things that it says that he has no regard for. Notice them. Number one, the God, or gods, of his fathers. Number two, the desire of women. Number three, any god. Now, it really seems inconsistent to me to look at it and say the guy has no desire for women as far as desire for them personally. I think it has a much greater meaning. Desire of women, to fit in the context, must look at it from a Jewish viewpoint. And from an Old Testament Jewish viewpoint, the desire of women was the virgin-born son promised clear back in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. You see, every Jewish woman, from the call of Abraham until Mary was given the virgin-born son, had the hope, the desire, that she would in fact be the one to bear the Messiah. And that was the dream, that was the cherished hope of every Jewish woman that believed in the promise. And in order to fit the context, I think it is more correct and more fitting here, because the desire of women would refer to the virgin-born son, or the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He has no regard for the God of his fathers. He has no regard for the Lord Jesus Christ. Furthermore, he has no regard for any gods, whatever. And I think that is much more fitting. There is one thing, however, that I should point out. And that is that in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15... along with the promise that the seed of the woman would crush the head of the serpent, there was also a promise of hostility. I will place hostility between you, that's Satan, and between her, that's the woman. And throughout history, Satan has had a tremendous hostility to the woman. And in order to understand how this comes out, let's look for just a moment at 1 Timothy chapter 4, verses 1 through 3, because there's another application that is seen in that section. If Satan has such great hostility for the woman, it's obvious that in promoting false doctrines, he is going to distort the role and the position of the woman. And so in 1 Timothy chapter 4, the Apostle Paul anticipates the time in which you and I live. And he says, the Spirit explicitly says, that is, there can be no doubt about it. This is something that is very clear-cut and something that is very explicit. That in later times, some shall fall away from the faith. This is apostasy. Paying attention to two things. Number one, deceitful spirits, and to doctrines of demons. In other words, what this passage is basically saying is that in the time before the rapture of the church, there are going to be demons that are going to control human teachers, and those human teachers are going to promote doctrines of demons. Satan has his own system of distortion, and that system of distortion involves false teaching. Notice verse 2, he goes on to speak not of the demons themselves, but of the human counterpart or the human false teacher. By means of the hypocrisy of liars, who are seared in their own conscience as with a branding iron. That is, they have rebelled so consistently and constantly against the Spirit of God and against the truth, their conscience has become branded, and they're able to stand, and they actually go to seminars, and they actually attain the name theologian, and they say, no, this didn't really happen. This was just a myth. Adam and Eve really didn't live. That was just a myth. Christ wasn't really virgin born. That's just a story to get across the point. And they are liars, and their conscience is seared. Men who forbid marriage. Now, you know where that comes from, of course, the Roman Catholic Church. And Paul says here that the forbidding of marriage on any religious ground is a doctrine of demons being promoted by men who, in the hypocrisy of their lies, have their conscience seared. Now, that's Paul saying it, not me. I'm simply communicating it, and I didn't write it. But you have to understand it for what it says and exactly for what it means. Not only do they forbid marriage, he goes on to say one other thing that they do, and it's interesting that he unites these two things because they're united even to the present time. And they advocate the abstaining from foods or meat, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those that believe and know the truth. Well, that gives us some type of an idea of what we're dealing with in this individual and in the doctrine of demons that attacks the woman. Well, moving on, he says, he will not have the desire of women, nor will he show regard for any other god, that is, other god meaning the heathenistic gods, which is why I take God of his fathers again to refer to the true God of heaven. He goes on then to say, for he will magnify, that is, he will make himself great above them all. Now the reason, you have to understand the reason. Why does he not regard God? Why is he opposed to the Lord Jesus Christ? Why is he promoting doctrines of demons? Why all of these things? Well, the reason is very simple. Because he looks at them as competition. He will magnify and make himself great above them all. He has a tremendous ego complex. There are a couple of applications that we ought to get out of verses 36 and 37 from a few other passages of Scripture. One of the most clear-cut ways of properly interpreting the Word of God is to let the Word of God interpret itself. First of all, I would like you to get down 1 John chapter 2 and verse 22, which I'll read for you. In this passage it says, who is the liar? Now we just dealt with the liar and the lies of 1 Timothy 4:1. Who is the liar? But the one that believes, or excuse me, the one that denies that Jesus is the Christ, this is the liar. This is Antichrist, the one that denies, and I want you to notice this, the one that denies the Father and the Son. There are two things that are expressions of Antichrist. You ought to get them out of this passage. Number one, they say that Christ, they deny that Jesus is Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, you have to understand that Christ means, number one, he is the Old Testament Messiah. You have to admit and recognize that he is, in fact, the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies. There is something else involved in the word Christ. Only one person could ever be Christ, and that is the virgin-born Son. And therefore, this is what they're denying. The second thing they deny is the Father and the Son, and therefore they're rejecting basically the concept of the Trinity. And I might even add here, the word triunity is actually a better word. It's not three gods. It's one God having three personalities. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. You have in the triunity the same essence. In the book of John, the Lord says, I and the Father are one. The word one is in the neuter because he's referring to essence. We have the same essence. And yet there is a distinction in the Godhead The Father is the author of the plan of salvation. The Son executes the plan of salvation. The Holy Spirit applies the plan of salvation to the believer in time. The second passage we need to look at to help us understand why this man is doing what he's doing and also to understand the time is in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And I think we ought to go there at this point so that we can understand a little bit more about what this man is going to do. Second Thessalonians chapter 2. See, he's told us that he's going to magnify and exalt himself. We have a certain amount of understanding regarding the time because he's told us that it will be the end time and so forth. But since the Apostle Paul, by the inspiration of the Spirit of God, was inspired to actually quote the verse that we just covered in 2 Thessalonians 2, then it would be a good idea for us to go there. In verse 1, we have a request. Paul begins in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2 and verse 1 by saying, "Now we request you, brethren." The word request is erotao, and it means a request made by someone on the same footing. Paul is requesting these Thessalonians as a man who is also living subject to various infirmities and various problems. He's not being condescending. He's not looking down on them. He's making a request of someone who is familiar and someone who is on common ground. "Now we request you, brethren," and then he goes on to say the basis of the request is two things. "With regard to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ and our gathering together to him." What you have here in the construction of the sentence are two events that actually occur at the same time. Number one, the coming of the Lord. Number two, our gathering to him. The Greek word that is translated "and" says that we're dealing with two things that occur at the same time, the coming of the Lord and our gathering together to him. So we know that we're dealing with what we refer to theologically as the rapture of the church, which has already been outlined in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verses 13 through 18. In case I have never given you or you were not here when we've covered before, the word rapture gives a lot of people a lot of problems because of ignorance. It's not a problem. There are people who will say, "Where do you find rapture in the Bible?" Well, it's very simple. You find it in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 13 through 18. In that passage, it says, "We will be caught up to the Lord." The word "caught up" in the Greek language is harpazo. Harpazo means to snatch out of imminent danger. The imminent danger is, of course, the tribulation period. But when the early translations went from the Greek into the Latin, they translated the word harpazo into rapio. And rapio is the root from which the words, there are actually two English words that come out of rapio. One is rapture, and two is rape. Now, you can obviously see how this is developed because a man can be enraptured by a beautiful view. He can look at a mountain scene and he can say, "I'm enraptured." What's it mean? It means he's caught up in what he's seeing. But there's a problem, too. A man may be enraptured with a beautiful woman, and he may snatch her up, and that's called rape. So the two words come from the same root. That word comes from harpazo, and therefore rapture is, in fact, in the original language. So it is a biblical word. A lot of people, I kind of have a lot of fun with people that come up to me and say, "Where do you find rapture in the Bible?" By the time you get done, they just walk away shaking their head. They don't know what to think. All right, verse 1 is talking about the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church takes place at the end of this dispensation. The Lord will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trump of God. The dead in Christ will rise first. Those that are alive and remain will be caught up together with them, harpazo, to meet the Lord in the air, and so shall we ever be with the Lord. Now notice verse 2. As he moves on, he shows us the goal of his request. He's saying, "Look, the Lord is coming. We're going to be caught up to him." Therefore, here's the objective. "We request you," verse 2, "that you may not be quickly shaken from your composure." The Greek says that you may not be panicked out of your mind. The word composure is actually aponous. And aponous is a preposition meaning away from. Nous is the Greek word for mind. And therefore, aponous says, out of your mind. Do not be panicked out of your mind. False doctrine always terrifies people. It always ends up in instability and fear, one way or another. Do not be shaken. It means an inconsiderate, unthinking mental panic. Do not be shaken out of your mind, nor be disturbed. There's actually a progression here because the word disturbed means a frenzy that results from this mental imbalance. You know that when you panic, what happens? All of your activity becomes unproductive. You start running around, as the saying goes, like a chicken with its head cut off. And so he's actually giving us a progression. He says, if false doctrine causes you to be panicked, then you're going to be disturbed. You're going to enter into a frenzy that results from this imbalance. All right, what was going to cause them this type of panic? Notice. He says, do not be quickly shaken from your composure. Be disturbed either by a spirit, that is, demonic teaching, a message, or a letter, as if from us. That is, a letter proposing that it has been sent by the apostles, to the effect that the day of the Lord has come. Now, why would it cause them to go into panic if someone told them that they were living in the day of the Lord? The only way you can understand it is if you understand what the day of the Lord means. When we talk about the rapture, there's actually a biblical term that is used to refer to it. Let's say that here we have the church age. At the end of the church age, the Lord descends, we're caught up, we meet him in the air, we go home with him to be with him in heaven. All right, we talk about this as the rapture. The Bible refers to it as the day of Christ. The day of Christ is the twinkling of an eye. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we shall all be changed. After this, we have the tribulation period and the second advent. But this segment of time from the beginning of the tribulation to the second advent also has a technical phrase in the Bible, and that is day of the Lord. What these people had been deceived by, and apparently a letter had been sent proposing to be from the Apostle Paul and saying, you are in the day of the Lord. You have missed the rapture. You are now in the tribulation period. You have to realize the Thessalonian church was undergoing tremendous persecution. And so some false teacher came along and he said, folks, you're in the tribulation period. I've heard people even promoting now that we're in the tribulation period. We're not in the tribulation period. Don't be shaken from your composure. Don't be disturbed by some false teacher that tells you you're in the tribulation. You know why? Because it's impossible for you as a believer to ever go through the tribulation. How do we know that? Well, let's carry on. I should say, by the way, if you want to have some verification for what the day of the Lord means, go back and look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 10, where it's called the day of wrath. And that passage, by the way, is very clear. It says, God has not destined us to wrath. He will deliver us from the wrath to come. And then look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 2 through 10, or 2 through 9, and it'll tell you that the day of the Lord is the tribulation period. And then, of course, the second coming of Christ. So he says, don't be disturbed as if the day of the Lord had come. What is the key to not being disturbed? He gives us that in verse 3. Let no one in any way deceive you. The word deceive here means to totally deceive. It doesn't mean partially. It doesn't mean a little bit. It means to be totally deceived. And when he says, let no one do this, there's an important principle, and that is, you can only be deceived if you allow yourself to be deceived. See, that's important to understand. You have to allow yourself to be deceived. Let no one in any way deceive you, for it will not come, an ellipsis in the Greek language, referring back to the day of the Lord, it will not come, and here's where we enter into a real problem, unless the apostasy comes first. Now, what does that phrase mean to you? Reading it in the English, and this is the way that most people take it, what it's saying is that the tribulation is not going to come, the day of the Lord is not going to come until there's a great apostasy. Folks, there have been great apostasies throughout the church age. Anyone that studies church history and goes back to the Dark Ages between 1000 and 1500 BC knows that there was an apostasy that lasted for 500 years and created what is called the Dark Ages, except that people no longer want to call it the Dark Ages, they call it medieval times, and it was evil, all right. But it was the Dark Ages. And that was a time of extended apostasy. We're not going to have a time of that long apostasy in our age. Now, the apostasy may be greater, but there's a problem in the word apostasy. Let me show you what it is. Apostasy is actually the transliteration of a Greek word. Apo, which means away. I just covered that in the previous word. Stasis, which means to stand. To stand away. That's the basic breakdown. The root of this word is aphistome. Now, here's an important principle, and it takes courage to take a stand on something like this. It is not easy to take a stand because of study, because you know the Word of God says that, when almost all people accept the common view. The common view is that this is referring to an apostasy from the faith. That is incorrect. It does not mean there will not be apostasy. We were just told that in 1 Timothy chapter 4. The point is, that is not what Paul is saying here. What kind of comfort would it be to him? Don't let anyone deceive you regarding the fact that the coming of the Lord is, or the day of the Lord is here, because it can't come until there's a terrible apostasy and everyone's going to forsake the faith. Isn't that comforting to you? It wouldn't be comforting to me at all. The word aphistome, in its basic meaning, means a departure. In our context, we have a definite article. The definite article is very important because it signifies a departure that has already been spoken of in the context. The only departure that's already been spoken of is the departure spoken of up in verse 1 when it says that the Lord will come and we will be gathered together with Him. I should also verify this for you by telling you that the word aphistome is used 15 times in the New Testament. Of those 15 times, 11 times it is translated depart or departure. Only one time is it ever translated for apostasy, and you know where that is? 1 Timothy chapter 4 and verse 1. We just read the passage, but if you'll remember, the words of that passage said, depart from the faith. Why, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, would Paul be inspired to include the words from the faith if departure already means departure from the faith? There's a very simple reason, because that's not what it means. See, he had to supply the words from the faith so they would understand that that was what it meant. The word departure, therefore, is the proper translation. And verse 3 says this, don't ever let anyone deceive you, because the day of the Lord cannot come until the rapture of the church. There must come the departure first. Now, I like to verify things, because when I make a claim, I like to have my feet on solid rock. So I can verify this not only by the fact that 11 times in the New Testament is it translated depart, but by the fact that departure was the translation used by early translators such as Tyndale in 1534, Coverdale in 1535, the Geneva Bible in 1537, Cranmer in 1539, Beza in 1565. All of those men accepted, and that was back when translation began, and they had a better understanding of it than most people do today. And they said this is referring to the rapture of the church. Well, enough on that. After the departure, the man of lawlessness is revealed. There's an important principle to understand here. You will never recognize the Antichrist. We will never know who he is. Of course, people tried to say he was Nixon. It wasn't Nixon. People tried to say he was Hitler back in World War II. It wasn't Hitler. People tried to say it was Kissinger. It wasn't Kissinger. This verse says that he will not be revealed until after the departure. So you see, we don't have to really worry about it too much. The man of lawlessness is revealed, the son of destruction. Lawlessness, destruction, of course, emphasize once again his basic philosophy of military addiction. Might makes right. Now, verse 4 is actually what we came here for, but I had to build up to it so that we could understand the context. This man opposes and exalts himself. This is basically a loose quote of the passage that we just read in Daniel. Who opposes and exalts himself. The word oppose means to set up entrenched opposition. He opposes, he entrenches himself, he raises himself above every so-called god, that is, religious gods of the heathen, or object of worship, relics, places of worship that people have set up, so that he takes his seat in the temple of God, displaying himself. The word means to publicly declare that he is God. That's what he's going to do. That is, of course, the goal, the intent of the Antichrist. Displaying himself as being God is, in fact, the abomination of desolation, which Daniel spoke of in Daniel 9:27, which our Lord spoke of in Matthew 24 and verse 15. Now, at this point, we have to realize that this guy is going to claim to be above every god. It says that he is going to be revealed. I have a very interesting letter that I thought I would read to you. I've read it to many of you before. It was written by Albert Pike, August 15th, 1871. It is now kept in the British Museum in London. This letter says, and it explains the philosophy of the Antichrist, and when you stop and think that this was over 100 years ago, it just about sends chills up and down your back. Only war can make people willing to purchase peace at the price of freedom. See, we're willing to do that in this country, basically. To have a worldwide cry for peace, you must have worldwide war. I should not neglect to tell you that Albert Pike actually set up a system by which he said that the principles that he's dealing with in this letter could be brought about by three world wars. We've already had two, and they were right on schedule. He goes on to say, we shall unleash the nihilist and the atheist, and we shall provoke a great social cataclysm, which in all its horror will show clearly to all nations the effect of absolute atheism, the origin of savagery, and a most bloody turmoil. Then everywhere the people, forced to defend themselves against, and I want you to catch this phrase, over 100 years ago, the minority of world revolutionaries. Those were not terms being used in 1871. They're very common today. The people forced to defend themselves against the minority of world revolutionaries will exterminate those destroyers of civilization. See, the revolutionaries don't know what they have coming. And the multitudes, disillusioned with Christianity, and whose deistic spirits will be without direction or leadership, and anxious for an ideal but without knowledge as to where to send its adoration, will receive the true light through the universal manifestation, or we could say revelation, of the pure doctrine of Lucifer. Let me read that to you one more time. They will receive the true light through the universal manifestation of the pure doctrine of Lucifer, brought finally out into public view. He will set himself in the temple, proclaiming himself publicly to be God. A manifestation that will result from a general reactionary movement that will follow the destruction of Christianity and atheism, both conquered and exterminated at the same time. Now you might ask yourself a question, but I thought Satan was for atheism, only as long as atheism serves his purpose. You see, how could he promote atheism when he himself wants to be worshipped as God? You can't have an atheist who says there is no God and have Satan wanting everyone to worship him as God. And therefore, Satan uses atheism in its attack against Christianity. But his ultimate goal and desire is to annihilate both at the same time. Wipe out Christianity, that is the true worshipers of God. Wipe out the atheist, that includes all the false gods. You see, he has no regard for the God of his fathers, the desire of women, or any other gods. And I think that's rather interesting, since it puts a historical light on what we're studying. Well, let's go back to Daniel chapter 11. We just have a few minutes. We'll just introduce the next section. In verses 38 and 39, we see his military addiction. Instead, he will honor a god of fortresses. This can also be translated a god of forces. It indicates, of course, that he has one driving goal. Now, it appears in this passage that there's a contradiction. If he has no god, how can Daniel turn around, or actually Gabriel, who is speaking here, how can Gabriel turn around now and say he worships the god of forces? Well, there's a principle that has to be understood. Leopold, in his commentary on the book of Daniel, says as follows: if men will not have the true God, then that which becomes the chief object of one's affection becomes one's God. And this is actually what he's saying. He doesn't recognize any God above himself because he is in fact Satan incarnate. But his chief driving desire is control of the human race. And therefore it says he shows honor to a God of forces, a God whom his fathers did not know. He will honor him with gold and silver, costly stones and treasures. And he will take action against the strongest of fortresses with the help of a foreign or an alien god. We'll see next Monday that this is talking about Satan. He will give great honor to those that acknowledge him, and he will cause them to rule over the many, and he will parcel out land for a price. It's amazing, and you may want to go back and check Revelation 13, verses 15 through 18. We'll see that section next week, and we'll see how John picks up on the thought of Daniel and actually gives us more technical information on it as to exactly how this actually relates to the mark of the beast. See, how is he going to honor people? Well, it's obvious. In that time, if you don't have the mark, you can't buy, you can't sell, you can't be in commerce, you can't be in business. you can't be in anything. But if you'll worship him, if you'll accept the mark, you can have wealth. There's just one problem. It only lasts for a time. Let's pray, and I'll see you next week. Our Father, we're thankful for the time that we have spent, and we're thankful that because of the faithfulness of men in times past, many of whom laid down their lives to pen the words that we have and shed their own blood so that they could maintain and perpetuate the heritage that we have, that we have the Word of God before us in written form. And we pray that we might follow their example and take on their same attitude in willingness not only to die for the Word of God, but even to live for it, which is oftentimes harder. We pray that these things will have a great impact in our souls, and that each and every person here will be challenged and motivated in realizing that we have tremendous opportunity to bring glory and honor to the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that this might be so, and we ask it through the power of your grace and in Christ's name. Amen.